we had worked about up to Jeremiah, and we were just looking at things that had to do with prophecies that were written back in the Old Testament, and how part of them have been fulfilled partially, and how some others are yet to be fulfilled. And I was over in Jeremiah, and was going through some of the end time things that Jeremiah said would happen, that is, things that were future at the time he wrote his prophecies. He wrote in about 600 B.C., or that general time frame. So tonight we're going to talk about Genesis and Jeremiah and end time prophecy. In the New Testament, there is a scripture in Jeremiah that's quoted that has to do with end times. And since it goes back to an event that Jeremiah is referring to when he writes what he says, and when the writer in the New Testament writes what Jeremiah said, I thought I'd go back and at least review the account. I'm sure most of all of you here are very familiar with this. This is talking about when the man Jacob, whom God later renamed Israel, was coming home finally with two wives. They were Leah, who he didn't really want as his wife, but he was tricked by Laban, who was the father of both Leah and Rachel. And Jacob really wanted Rachel, and he worked for a long period of time and had supposedly earned her, but since they wore veils back then when they were married, he thought he was marrying Rachel. But at the end of the ceremony, he had married Leah. So he went back and worked another 7 years or so, and finally he got Rachel, and he's going back past a place called Bethel. Now, on his way over there to get a wife, he had stopped in central Israel, northern Israel, and he had stopped at a place called Bethel. El is God, and Beth is house, and it means the house of God. You know, the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness was called the house of God. The temple was called the house of God, and the church is called the house of God. And so local churches that are called the house of God, this is probably the first time that the word ever appears in the Bible as the house of God. And he had set up some pillars when he was there before. And now he's coming back. He's coming out of what we call Jordan and Syria. And he's coming back and he's heading south with his two wives. He's going home. He's already had the encounter with his brother, Esau. And he's already wrestled with an angel over on the Syrian and Jordanian side. And in losing, he won the victory, and really, in reality. And now he's coming back with his two wives. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel, the house of God. This is Genesis 35, 15 through 20. And they journeyed from Bethel. This is Jacob, the man whom God renamed Israel, and who's traveling south with his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. Now, Ephrath, at that time, is what later came to be known as Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah is what it was called at the time of the birth of Christ, Bethlehem Ephratah. But they were just a little ways from Bethlehem. And Rachel travailed. She went into hard child labor. And she had a hard labor. She's about to give birth to the last child in the 12 sons that make up what we call Israel. Now, there are many other people that have many other different ideas about what Israel is, and down through the years, a lot of different groups have been blended in to call them Israelites. But technically, an Israelite is a descendant of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And they are the descendants of those 12 sons that were the sons of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And Rachel is about to give birth to the last one, Benjamin. She's going to die in childbirth. Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor. Now, she already had Joseph, and we don't know what the problem was here, but it may have been a breech birth. That doesn't matter one way or the other. It was an especially hard birth, and she died in the childbirth, which is called sorrows, or Odin. She died in it. When she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." Even though the midwife was having difficulty, she felt like she could get the child, and the child would be all right. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, she was in the act of dying, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Now, you'll discover in the Bible that the word Ben refers to son. And even that's always been true, and it's true in the Arabic language. For instance, we talk about Osama bin Laden. That's Osama Ben. Osama, son of Laden. And he's the son of Laden. They would very frequently just call him son. The problem in the Bible is, for us to interpret it, there are times that we make very serious errors in interpreting the Bible. For instance, it's commonly taught that God cursed Ham, but that isn't true. He cursed Canaan, not Ham. And the reason that mistake came about is not because the Bible isn't inspired. It is. And it does say that he cursed his youngest son. But the word son is Ben. And I assure you, Ham was not the youngest son of the man Noah. If you go back and check, they always list the oldest one, then the middle one, then the second one. You'll discover that Shem was the oldest son of Jacob, the oldest son of Noah. And you'll discover that Japheth was the youngest and Ham was in between. What happened was, Noah got drunk. And after he got drunk, his grandson, who was Canaan, son of Ham, went in and performed a homosexual act on him. When Ham came along and he looked in at the tent, he saw his father naked. You were never supposed to look upon the nakedness of your father. So Ham went back, got a covering, walked in with his face behind the covering, and put it down over the nakedness of the man Noah. When Noah woke up, he knew what Canaan had done then. He had performed a homosexual act on him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." He cursed Canaan, not Ham. But because it was convenient for people to believe, particularly in the South, that since Ham was dark and swarthy, the name meant that, that all the black people on the earth were cursed. That isn't true. Because if you go back and look up the word Ben, Hebrew word Ben, you'll discover that's what's used for the youngest son. It's true that Noah did curse his youngest son, but the word for son is Ben, and his youngest son at that time would have been Canaan, who was his grandson, and Ham never was his youngest son. Sometimes people take scripture, they twist it around because they want to believe a particular thing. You have to make up your mind whether you want to believe the Bible or whether you want to follow your own prejudices. But in any case, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Son Oni, Benoni. Oni means sorrows in Hebrew. Sorrows, particularly the sorrows of my birth pangs, the sorrows of my pain that I experienced in birth. But his father, the man Israel, called him Benjamin. Ben is son, and Jamin, son of Jamin. Now, Jamin means consolation. It's true that he experienced a tremendous, tremendous pain and agony, tremendous grief at the death of Rachel. But at least he had the son from her, and it gave him consolation for her loss. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Now today, they're having a big row over there because this big tall security fence they're building over there now to shut in the West Bank, they're going to build it to where the Arabs won't have access to Rachel's tomb. We don't know if the place over there that they traditionally say is Rachel's tomb is or is not Rachel's tomb. It's a place just north of Bethlehem that tradition indicates it's where she died. I seriously doubt if that's where she died. But at least it's in the general vicinity, and you'll read about it in the news and how everybody's in an uproar about it. All these different historical biblical sites have tremendous controversy and conflict between the Jews and the Arabs. Why? Well, because they all come from Abraham. All those people in the Middle East, all of them, including the Jews, they all come from Abraham. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, and Ishmael had 12 sons. And he had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had a son, Jacob, and he had 12 children. And then after Sarah died, Abraham went and took another woman for his wife named Keturah. And she had 6 sons. So you got 12 sons of Ishmael, 12 sons of the man Israel, 6 sons of Keturah, and that's what makes up the Middle East population. They're all kinfolks. And sometimes you can have greater rows among kinfolks than you have among people that don't even know each other, because familiarity breeds contempt. So that's one reason you're having all the problem over there. It's because the Arabs say that the promise was given through Ishmael, not through Jacob. And the Jews say it was given through Jacob. And so it was given through Jacob. They're right. But the Arabs dispute that. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and this is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. It means that at the time Moses wrote this, the actual pillar was still there that had been set up so many hundreds of years before. So we go on now, and we're going to get down to the prophecy that has to do with this. Now in Jeremiah, he wrote this. Jeremiah 31:15, end times in Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Where was Ramah? It was in Benjamin's territory. And it included the area down in Bethlehem at times. And so it's associated with Benjamin's territory. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, now notice they left the C out in Jeremiah. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. So here he makes a reference, a prediction, of something that's going to happen in the future to the people around the place of the birth of what eventually came to be the Christ child, Jesus Christ. And he's going to tie this together with Rachel weeping about a childbirth. And Mary's going to give birth to a child in Bethlehem, and then this is all tied together in a quote in the New Testament in Matthew 2:16-3:1. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. We know that it was more than a year after Jesus was born before the wise men showed up. We know it was less than 2 years. They saw the star, and to them it would have been in the west. They said, we are come from the east, for we have seen a star in the east. It meant that they were in the east when they saw the star, but actually it was west of them. They came from over around Babylon, in that general area, what we call Iraq today. And it takes a long time to make that journey. So they started when they first saw the star, and eventually they got over there. Jesus had already grown up to be somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. And so here they come in, telling Herod, the wise man, that about this king was exceedingly wroth. Now we don't know that there were 3. Since there were 3 gifts, it's inferred, but that's certainly not very substantial evidence. But there were wise men that came and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He knew that the Christ child could be over a year old, but he had to be less than 2 years old. And so when it says he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years and under, all the coast doesn't mean he just slew them over to the coast of the Mediterranean. It means around the territory, like it would be in around Yell County and Polk County. He would slew them in an area around here. That's what that means. It's an expression, around the general area from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired the wise men. Now this is quoted as a fulfillment written by Jeremy, and notice they have Jeremy a little different in the New Testament. It was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah, in the districts of Benjamin, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, the descendants of Benjamin, and would not be comforted because they are not. This was a prophecy that indicated one day that the descendants of Rachel would be in great mourning because their children would be killed and would not. Like when the Bible indicates that Enoch was translated. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not. It means God took him. And in this case, since they were below the age of accountability, God took them. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead, which sought the young child's life. Earlier, Joseph had been warned of a dream to take the child into Egypt. He did. Now an angel appears after it's safe and Herod dies, and he brings the child back. And of course, it was the Christ child. And in the Old Testament, it is written that the Lord would come out of Egypt. And this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So why go into all this meticulous detail? Why look at all this? Why study it? Why try to understand it and put it into perspective? Because you can see God's hand in everything. God is in control. He always has been in control. But God gives men choices and women choices. And God gives civilizations and people choices. He lets man mess up his own life, bring upon himself his own problems and troubles. But make no mistake about it, God is in charge. I heard one preacher say one time that when God gave man a choice, he turned loose a monster. And I would have to say, after the fall, that's precisely what happened. He turned loose a monster. In order for us to have a choice, God has to let us have that choice. And if we make the wrong choice, that's not God's fault. And there are many things in our society and in our world and in our civilizations and in our own personal life that we try to blame other people for and God. And in many cases, it's all because we have a choice and we make the choice. But in order for God to give man a choice, he's got to stand back and let man make those choices and make those decisions. When we finally all arise in heaven, we finally all arrive there that know Christ as our Savior, it's going to be abundantly clear what God's grace is. And the people that are going to be there will be people that understand and appreciate God's love for them and letting them make fools of themselves, and yet he still keeps loving them. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, this was the one who followed Herod, and they divided it up into territories, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the northern parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. This is what Nathanael, when Philip came and told him, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was a dirty, filthy, little city full of poverty. And that's where Jesus was raised. You couldn't be raised in a better place. You couldn't be raised in a better place. I'll tell you what. If you're raised in a family that doesn't have a lot of money, but has a lot of love, and cares about you, and disciplines you, and makes you toe the mark, and you don't get everything you want, and your life isn't handed to you on a silver platter, and you have to learn to work for what you have, that's the best thing in the world could ever have happened to you. And the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is to have rich parents that give you everything you want, mollycoddle you, baby you, protect you, cover your tracks, make sure you never get into any trouble, bail you out of trouble, buy you out of trouble, use their influence to influence others around you so you won't have to be punished. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Jesus was raised in a very poor place. He was raised in a very poor family. But he told the mark The Bible says he increased in stature and in wisdom. He was both man and God. Yes, he was born perfect. He was made perfect, born in his mother's womb, came forth perfect. Yes, he was the living Son of God, but he's often called the Son of Man. He was a perfect man, and the man increased in stature and in wisdom. He shall be called a Nazarene. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, in a nice, double-breasted, two-tone suit that cost $400, driving a Cadillac and wearing pointed-toed shoes. No, he looked like a wild man. He wore camel's hair, locust and wild honey, but he preached some of the most eloquent sermons you'd ever want to hear. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was really eloquent, and everybody loved him because he could tell jokes well, and because he had the plan for man, and because they just felt good all the time when they were around him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got a lot of preachers today that know how to make people feel good, but they sure don't know how to preach the truth, and they don't know how to tell people what God has to say, that the ones that are preaching it are, as well as the ones that are receiving it. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, notice what he says next. We're in Jeremiah 31:15. Now let's move down to 31:34. And this is prophecy was fulfilled when all the children 2 years and old under were killed, all in the general area of Bethlehem. Because that child was born, because God sent that child, and because in that child dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, here comes the new covenant. Now, what was the old covenant? Under the old covenant, could you live above sin? No. That's exactly what he was trying to teach them for the old covenant, that you couldn't. But he was teaching them that there was a way of life that pleased him. Every time you sinned, you came before him like a publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you brought an animal sacrifice. And the animal sacrifice didn't take away your sins, but it pictured the blood that would one day come on a cross at Calvary and take away and remove all your sins forever. And your sins, the sins of the Old Testament saints, were an atonement, a kafar. It was like sweeping them under the skins of the animals and waiting until the true innocent blood of the man, Christ Jesus, came and cleansed their sins. This was the new covenant that was coming. Okay, if you were a child of God in the nation of Israel, what was your life supposed to be like? Was it totally unbearable? No. You admitted to yourself you were a sinner. You didn't try to wax it over and hide it. You sinned. You knew you had sinned. You came and you brought an offering. Now, the offerings were geared to the actual economic status of the individuals. There were many alternate sacrifices that were very small sparrows, all the way up to huge bullocks. And you brought that sacrifice, and you brought that sacrifice as an admission before God that you'd sinned, and you offered that sacrifice. Was it the sacrifice that saved you? No, it was the attitude of your heart when you brought it. You say, well, what happened next? You turned around, you went back home. You had the law of Moses. Next time you sin, you knew it. When the time came, you went to Jerusalem. You repented before God, acknowledged your sin before God, and all men saw you there. And you offered your sacrifice. You see, the weight wasn't as great as people make it. As long as you admitted you were a sinner, and as long as you came before God as what you were, the sacrifice didn't matter. Oh, you were supposed to offer it. But you had relief because you had confessed it before God. But what did they do with the covenant, the old covenant? It was faulty. Why was it faulty? Man made it faulty. How? He got to believing he could keep the law. He got to believing that he could actually keep it, all of it. And the sacrifices became just a ritualistic thing. He gave them, and a man would give them because it was expected. Then it became a burden. Then it became a tremendous weight. Then it became something they couldn't bear. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If a man came confessing his sins, he left relieved. And he went back home and kept on repenting of his sins until the next time the feast came and he offered a sacrifice. But if he began to deceive himself and began to believe, I didn't really sin, the weight got heavier and heavier and heavier, and it was supposed to drive him back to repentance and faith. Pretty soon the whole nation got to where nothing, the sacrifices were nothing but just something they brought, and they really thought that they weren't doing too bad at all. So God finally sent the Son, and here comes the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, both the northern and southern kingdom, all of Israel. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. You say, how'd they break it? They just quit listening to God's word. It became a ritual. Oh, it's time to go down again. Time to go to the Passover. Time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Time to go to the Feast of Trumpets. Time to go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it became a burdensome, cumbersome life. And they didn't really think they needed it. And they broke away from God's word. They lost interest in what God had to say and turned it into a traditional set of ritualistic practices, and they broke the covenant. They didn't break the covenant because they were sinners. They broke the covenant because they started thinking they weren't sinners. And that's what's wrong with our society today. It's full of people that think they're just as good as the fellow next door to them. We're all sinners. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They got to thinking, I'm all right, he's all right, we're all right. And they stopped realizing what they were. There was no fault with the law. It was the fault with the people that misused it. Although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and shall be my people. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, whose circumcision is in the flesh. But he is a Jew whose circumcision is of the heart, and not of the letter of the law. That's what the new birth does. That's the new covenant. Now I don't have to take a sacrifice to the temple. Now I don't have to put an offering there. The blood has been shed. I'm covered with his blood. He's taken my sins in his own body on the tree. And the greatest thing of all of this, not only am I set free, but he lives in me. He's alive in me. And for 58 years, every time I sin, he's on me like a duck on a June bug. And the only thing I know to say to the Lord is, please keep it up. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, what is sin? When I got saved, it was smoking corn silk out behind the barn and lying to my grandmother. That's sin, all right. But sin is self-centeredness. It's self-purpose. It's self-love. It's caring for nobody but yourself. It's what you were born as. But when a new spirit comes inside you, God writes his laws in the heart, what happens? You know what happens when I stop studying this book? I stopped learning what a great sinner I am. That's what happened to Israel. They stopped listening to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses was read, but nobody listened. Moses was read, but nobody interpreted. They stopped learning what sinners they were. What makes you love God? God's grace. How great is God's grace? The greater sinner you become in your own mind, the more gracious he becomes. And when you break away from this book, you break away from realizing how wonderful God is, how marvelous God is, and how gracious God is. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts. I know what this book says I'm supposed to do. I know what this book says I'm supposed to do in the church. I know how I'm supposed to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I know that. And over again, I read this book, and I see how far short I fall. If I break away from this book, it won't be long until I'll think, well, I'm not so bad. But when I read this book and I see how much I should love you and how much I do love you, it convicts me to the depths of my soul. If you ever get to the point where you feel like you love everybody just right, you've gone too far. And if you feel like I'm doing everything I should for God in that church, you've gone too far. God gave a new birth, and now you've got Jesus living inside you. And he wrote this book. This is the way he communicates with you. This is the way he talks with you. This is why I preach it. This is why I preach the word. This is why I don't preach clever little cute ditties made up on 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high ho silver away. And they shall teach no more, no more, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now all I have to do to live this life is to daily confess my sins, repent of them, ask God for forgiveness. All I have to do is exercise what he said. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What else do I have to do? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I can't live above sin. I can't be sinless. I'm going to have jealousy. I'm going to have envy. I'm going to think things I shouldn't think. I'm going to say things I shouldn't say. I'm going to act like I shouldn't act. I'm in the flesh, and the flesh is enmity against God. And so are you. You're going to do all these things. But you can confess them and be forgiven. But the things that you can do and you don't do are the things God's going to hold you accountable for. Why do you think it bothers you when the Word says you should be doing one thing and you're doing another? It's because the Word is of God. Jesus said, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The more of God's word you get exposed to, and the closer you draw to Christ, the more you'll see your own sinfulness, and the more you'll see his greatness, and the greater love you'll feel for him because of the mercy that he's shown you. That was the problem under the old covenant. They didn't learn from the law what sinners they were. And many people who are saved, if they don't continue in the Word, they never really learn what sinners they are. Brother Shipley, would you dismiss us?